All right, have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning with verse 8. We're going to go from 8 to verse 20. Second Kings chapter 24, beginning with verse 8 and going all the way to verse 20. Into the chapter. And we just have one short chapter left after this, chapter 25, and basically would know all Israel's history all the way to the destruction of the temple in 586 and the deportation to Babylon. And so the next chapter, if you will, of our Old Testament study will be Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those historical accounts of the exile and the post-exile return. So this is the reading of God's Word, 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning with verse 8. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushta bat Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel, came to the city while the servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, Melech Yehuda, went out to Melech Bavel, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So Melech Bavel took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Shlomo, Melech Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord has said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remain except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babel. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babel. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these Melech Bavel brought into exile to Bavel. Then Melech Bavel made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiahu. Zedekiahu was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal bat Yirmiyahu of Livna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiachin had done, for through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Yehuda until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiahu rebelled against Melech Bavel. Please be seated. Now in the previous passage we saw how Jehoiachin was killed and received a donkey's burial. And his son, Jehoiachin, ascended to the throne. But he only got to reign 3 months and he was deported to Babel. The Word of God tells the readers that Jehoiachin was the last legitimate ruler of the Davidic dynasty to rule in Jerusalem because his uncle, Mattaniahu, was placed and his name was changed to Zedekiahu, and he got to reign. Jehoiachin basically ended his life and career in Babylon. He had a son and then he had a grandson. Why do I mention the grandson? Because that grandson's name was Zerubbabel. He was the Zerubbabel, the direct descendant of Jehoiachin, direct descendant of the Davidic dynasty of King David, the rightful ruler who led the righteous remnant back to Jerusalem. As a viceroy king, a vassal king under the Persian Empire with Ezra. So that was a marvelous work of God's grace. Even though Jehoiachin would not reign and rule in Jerusalem, the Lord made sure that he was well taken care of and the Davidic lineage would continue through Zerubbabel. So this is the amazing grace of God. We'll see later on that the exiles in Babylon were really the righteous men and women of God. And the people who were left were the wicked ones. But you'll see how the people who were left in Jerusalem convinced themselves that those who were taken into deportation were accursed of God, removed from the land, and they were judged. They're the wicked people. And they themselves who remained in the land, they convinced themselves that they're the righteous people because they got to be stay in the land. How some people reverses things around is just beyond imagination, but they have the capacity to do so. This blinding, prideful self-righteousness, while clearly they're living in disobedience to the word of God. And those poor people who are righteous, I mean, men like Daniel, his three friends, Ezekiel, we read of the godly Jews who maintain their faith, like Mordecai and Esther. These are the people, faithful people, who maintained their faith and who actually came back. They're the remnant. So the righteous people were taken into captivity of Babylon because God was basically judging the entire nation for their sin and unrighteousness, not keeping his law. And when you practice injustice in society and not keep the sabbatical year, that means you keep the indentured servants in continual servitude and you keep the land continually working to reap the proceeds of the land, to exploit the land and the people. And that's the injustice that the prophets were constantly railing against the Israelites about, that they would not repent of that. And that's why they were unfit to live in the land. They just became more and more and more corrupt. There's a direct relationship with economic impoverishment and moral degradation, spiritual harlotry, and a national fragmentation. There's a relationship between all of these things. And that's what's happening here. And Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is just an instrument, a tool in the Lord's hands to discipline his people. And he's disciplining his people, but he's judging all the nations around him. And so this is what the Lord is doing. He's working out his international historical kingdom purposes for his people. At the same time, he's resetting the chess table, if you will, for the historical events to proceed for the coming of the Messiah. This is what God is doing sovereignly behind the scenes. We must always understand that the Lord does many things in many different ways at the same time. So let's take a look at what this passage has to teach us. Now, for the southern kingdom of Judah that enjoyed its intact political environment, handwriting's already on the wall. The fateful year of 597 had come, and the Babylonians invaded, made a siege, conquered, and that's when they arrested and took Jehoiachin. He had no option but to surrender. To go head-to-head with the Babylonians meant certain disaster and bloodbath, and so he made the obvious choice. He waved the white flag of surrender, and that was that. And there was no bloodbath. There was a smooth transition of deportation. Nebuchadnezzar personally oversaw the entire transaction. He personally judged them to be unrighteous and took about 10,000 captives. These 10,000 people were the cream of the crop. At the same time, Nebuchadnezzar also took the riches of Yehuda. He left the nation poor, destitute, and with the poorest and the most uneducated people in the land. Therefore, they were open to massive exploitation. Let me think about that. They had no means to circumvent anything. They had no intellectual powers, no political powers. They had no social connections. They are the poorest of the people. And they were reduced to impoverishment, enslavement, permanent indentured slavery. And this went on until the point where they were so evil that the nation basically crumbled under the weight of his own disobedience, and the Babylonians came in and finished the job. And that's how the kingdom crumbles. So right now, in this time, in this period of history, the kingdom stands in tatters with a puppet king on the throne. Where is Egypt in all this? It used to be the superpower. It went head-to-head with Babylon, but it lost a decisive battle at the Battle of Carchemish. It was so neutralized that it never really left its own land to go out and meet the Babylonians in the battlefield. It just stayed, but it doesn't mean that it was politically inactive. Egypt sent its emissaries, its ambassadors, and to foment dissent and foment rebellion. And so it sent its ambassadors to various nations, including Yehuda. And that's why Yehuda rebelled. That's why Yehuda played the wrong card. That's why they made the wrong move. That's why Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar was angry and Jerusalem was destroyed. Now we say, well, those are all acts of human will. No, they're not merely the acts of human will. While they're doing it, they're directly fulfilling the word of the Lord. It's the both and. It's the sovereignty of the Lord and it's human activity that is under the sovereign will of God. God has already pronounced his judgment through the prophets. Now, we're just looking at a slow motion decay of the nation. Let's take a look at where Egypt was at this time. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 7. Go back a few verses, and we've already read this, but let's review our historical, political situation here in verse 7. The king of Egypt, Melech Mitzrayim, did not come out of his land again. For, here's the reason why. The Melech Bavel, king of Babylon, had taken all that belonged to Melech Mitzrayim from the brook of Mitzrayim to the river Euphrates. You see that? He did not come out to his land again. That means that they were too weak to face the great military might of Babylon. So under this dominion, this powerful political military dominion of Babylon in this entire region, we have this passage. Short-lived reign of Jehoiachin. 18 years old, it says. Now, if you look at 2 Chronicles, go there. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9. That is the parallel passage of this verse. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9. It says, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. When you compare that with verse 8, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Notice, what's the difference? Period of 10 years. But let's look at the English, 18. For us, that's one word. But in Hebrew, it's two words, right? It's 8 and then 10 years. So it's Shemoneh Esrim Shana. That's how you read it in Hebrew, right? So it's two words. So it's easy for one word, Esrim, the 10, to drop out. And that's what's happened here with the chronicler. So that tells you that chronicler has his own independent historical account that he's copying. Because what is the Chronicles? Chronicles is a post-exilic priestly account of reflection of history from a theological perspective. That's what Chronicles is. What is Kings? Kings is a pre-exilic account. So it's an independent account. And that's why when we have these kinds of discrepancies in numbers, we look at both accounts and seeing that, oh, one's not copying the other. It's not from the same source. Here is an independent account. And so which number is right? 18 years old. The king's is right. How do we know? Look at the context. The context mentions Jehoiachin's mother and wives taken into captivity. An 8-year-old would not be married, would not have wives. So the context tells you that he was 18 years old. So the king's chronology is right. It's one thing that you and I need to understand as Bible students, especially if you're a student of biblical languages in Hebrew, you know that numbers are a tricky deal. Because unlike us, they didn't have a way of writing numbers. They didn't have a separate Arabic numerals. They used the same Hebrew letters to portray numbers. And so that's why numbers can be tricky. So that's where a lot of the scribal discrepancies can be found. Okay? So numbers have nothing to do with theology. Numbers are statistical figures that can easily be mistaken. Even in this day and age, a slight little miscalculation of leaving one zero out from our tax refund, we'll have a disaster, right? Yeah, even in the very accurate accounting of using computers, a human error can mess a lot of things up. And recently we found that some lucky people got their tax return twice because of an IRS error. Believe me, they say it's a computer glitch. It's not a computer glitch. It's always a human error that computer just simply spits out. All right, let's take a look at this passage here again. So he was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. What would he do in 3 months? Not much. And here's the formulaic introduction of the new monarch. And his mother's name was Nehushta, Bat Elnatan of Jerusalem. All right? We've seen that so many times. It's just routine now. Verse 9, we've seen this as well. We've seen it so many times describing the kings of Israel and too many times describing kings of Yehuda. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his father had done, which means that the policy had never changed. It was just the same anti-God policy, disobedient policy. Not long, but 3 months. 18 years old. What could he do? Not much. The Lord didn't give him much opportunity. He sent the Babylonians to finish the job. So same old, sinful policies, destructive direction. But Jehoiakim, poor guy, 18-year-old guy, had to pay dearly for his father's mistakes. He just inherited the kingdom and was crowned at the wrong time. But that's how it is, isn't it? That's how it is. That's how it is in life. And some people just make the wrong decision at the wrong time. And when you live in the world of sin, the ravages of sin and the hard knocks of life knock you down. And poor guy, he was deported. So let's take a look at the subjugation of Babylonia here in Yehuda in verses 10 to 16. Now what's described here in verses 8 all the way to verse 12 happened in the second deportation, and the date is 597 BC. So when it says at that time, I want you to know it's the event circling 597, the second deportation. Remember, the first deportation was 605 BC. That's when Daniel and his friends were deported. The royalty and just a few people with some money that was deported to Babylon. The reason why they were deported in a hurry fashion is because Nebuchadnezzar came back and came to Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem, and Jerusalem surrendered. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar found out his father, Nebuchadnezzar, who was sick, died. And so he rushed back to be coronated king. And he ordered his troops to capture some of the slaves or captives and then some of the money and then send it back as tribute to Babylon. That's what happened. So 605 deportation was few people and some money. Here, 597 was lots of people, 10,000, right? Cream of the crop, and lots of money. What happened at 586, the third major deportation, that's when the temple was destroyed, that's when everything was taken, and all the people who were left were deported or killed. It was a bloodbath at 586 BC. That's when Jerusalem was no more. So it had to be rebuilt under Zerubbabel later on in Ezra, as we shall see and study. Well, here, this is the second deportation, 597 BC. So keep that in mind. All right, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian captivity happened in three phases, 605, 597, and 586. Here's 597. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, Melech, Babel went up to Jerusalem. Remember, this kind of language is always elevational. Went up, because Jerusalem was a city and an elevation, and the city came under siege. The first military wave was under the command of Nebuchadnezzar's general, the key general, as we will introduce him later on. But here it says Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babel, verse 11, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Notice verse 11 describes two phases while his servants were sieging it. So he sent his servants to do the siege work first, and Nebuchadnezzar came as all the work was done and they were surrendering. He came and then he adjudicated. They surrender. Jehoiakim surrendered here. Now, why did Nebuchadnezzar send his troops first and then come later? He was constantly distracted by multiple military operations all over. He was an ambitious young man who came into power, and he wanted the conquest of the known world quickly. And so he was doing a lot of military operations all at the same time in other parts of the world. And so after those things were conquered, he would leave a general there and say, you mop up the operation, make sure everybody is deported and the money is exacted in tribute, taken to Babylon, and then you do that, and then he would come. Okay, I will show those Jews a thing or two. I will personally go, and he came. And so the Babylonian Chronicles detail this event, and I quote, the king of Akkad, that's Nebuchadnezzar, mustered his troops, marched into the Hatti land, that's the Palestine, and encamped against the city of Yehuda. And on the second day of the month of Adar, he seized the city and captured the king. He appointed there a king of his own choice, that's Mattanyahu, who he renamed as Zedekiah, and received its heavy tribute. He even broke down all the precious metals, and he took it, and sent captives to Babel. That's according to Donald Weissman in his book, The Chronicles of the Chaldean Kings, page 73. Now, verse 12 says, Jehoiachin, Melech Yehuda, went out to the king of Babel. That's the act of full surrender. He and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. This is, of course, the royalty and the royal family, as well as the royal executives. So Melech Babel, the king of Babylon, took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. Now notice verse 12, it measures time by the reign of a foreign king. Keep that in mind, because we're going to see a slightly different accounting of prophet Ezekiel in just a minute. And so Jehoiachin had no option but to surrender, because to keep withholding surrender, the siege would be complete. They would break the wall and it would be a bloodbath. So he surrendered. His mother, his wives, 10,000 of the citizens of Yehuda came out to the city to receive the judgments and penalties from Nebuchadnezzar himself. As for the about approximately 10,000 Jews, they were permanently deported to Babylon. So this is when the young priest, Yehazkiel, as we know him as Ezekiel, who was about 25 years old at the time, was taken into captivity. So Daniel 605, Ezekiel at 597. I'm really bad at math. So how many years between 605 and 597? 8 years? 8 years? Right? 8 years. All right, good. So Daniel would have been in a teenage age plus 8. It would be very similar age to Ezekiel. So later on, Ezekiel would receive a prophetic call at Babylon, at the river Kibar. And he would see visions of God and he would start prophesying. So we will see how Jehoiachin was treated with kindness and generosity by Nebuchadnezzar and the kings later on. And that's why the Jews were well treated and respected, and the transition from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persians, and even when the Persians took over, the Jews had significant influence. And under Esther and Mordecai, they had tremendous power after that point on. And that's why the deportation was so successful, because God had orchestrated all these things, internal political things, to make sure that they were preserved, intact, not intermarried, but they kept their identity, and then they were safely deported back. The righteous remnant came back. So let's look at verse 13. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord. Look at the description. The treasures of the king's house. House of the Lord means these are religious articles, very precious, made out of mostly gold and some silver articles. And then treasures of the king's house, equally valuable, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Shlomo, Melech Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord. Now what that is would be the metal that covered the two major pillars, the Achin and Boaz. And so what Nebuchadnezzar did was he made the craftsmen go up and cut all the metal casings, the gold embroidery, all from the top and brought it all down and left the pillars and the adornment bare wood like this. In the temple, it was all covered with gold. He made them just take it all down, and he took it to Babylon. And it says, just as the Lord had said. It's prophesied. So more treasures were taken from the temple, leaving just the bare essential articles for the sacrifices to go on, but all the decorations and the trimmings are all taken. Not only did the Babylonians take the best of the temple treasuries and best of the king's treasuries, they also took the cream of the crop among the populace. Verse 14 tells us that. And he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives. These are able-bodied fighting men. And all the craftsmen and the smiths, these are technicians, highly skilled. It takes a lifetime to develop certain skills of woodworking, stone workers, and smiths, both iron and gold and silver smiths. Anybody who had these skills, he found out and took them all, deported them all. None remain except the poorest people of the land, emptying the city of choice leaders, military commanders, soldiers, and skilled technicians. And now the city was completely open to massive exploitation of abuse. Whoever would be in charge would get to exploit everybody. The less educated they were, the less wealthy they were, the less connected they were, they would be more open to abuse. So you can imagine children being sold and bought as slaves, women being mistreated, men, right? If they revolt, they would be killed. There would be no justice for them. This kind of abusive injustice was going on from this point on. All at the same time, idolatry was going on, because they did not return to the Lord. They did not repent. So spiritual corruption was just worse than before. The 10,000 people are further categorized in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, so he led Jehoiachin away into exile in Babel. Also the king's mother and king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babel. Soldiers, technicians, royalty. Verse 16, all the men of valor, 7,000. Craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all strong, fit for war. And these the king of Babel brought into exile to Babel. Notice Babylonian policy. Babylonian policy was to deport the people, from extract them from their homeland and intermix them into other lands. Therefore, statistics show and demographics show that no nation or ethnic people group survives or maintains their identity after five generations of exile or deportation from their ancestral homeland. Five generations is 150 years. If you extract people and remove them and leave them somewhere, they will lose their identity in five generations. The Jewish people are the only people who've been scattered since AD 70 for 2,000 years, and they maintain their identity. And so you know that God is sovereign and he is working on his purposes in them. So right now what we see here is the Babylonian policy of deportation. The Persians had a reverse policy. Persians thought, you know, those who govern the least governs the best. If you keep your subject people happy, they will pay taxes and everything runs smoothly. It's a very wise policy. So they believe, okay, let's return back into their ancestral homeland, keep them happy, and keep them paying taxes to us. That's all we want. It's a great, great form of governance. Now, the Greeks had a different idea. Keep them in their land, but get them to be Greeks. Think Greek, write Greek, speak Greek, act Greek, wear Greek. Turn them into Greeks because we're the superior culture. That was their strategy. It almost wiped out the Jews. And that's what we're going to see in the intertestamental period. Notice that each superpower, each empire had its own interesting and unique policies. The Babylonians, uproot them, transport them, get them to completely lose their ethnic identity through mixing with other nations. Then, if they're disconnected, we can control them. That was the Babylonian policy. Medo-Persians, get them back into the land, keep them happy, and get them keep paying taxes. That's all we want. Right? The Greek policy, let them know that they would want to be Greeks. Show them the superior of our culture, our language, our philosophy, our art, and then get them to be like Greeks. And then the whole world will be Greek. And that was a very powerful philosophy. And that's why the whole world was Hellenized by the time the Lord Jesus came into the scene. So it was a Greco-Roman culture. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, the one that Alexander had simplified. It's like the simplified Chinese. It's like Alexander did the same thing. He simplified the difficult different dialects of Attic Greek and Classical Greek into a common Greek. Koine. Anyway, those are all kind of a spiritual background lessons, but that's not our lesson. That was a diversion, and I need to come back to the text, right? All right, so finally, the last ruling monarch in Jerusalem is a puppet king. Well, he had to be installed. If Babylon was going to control the remaining populace, and of course, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was a control freak, so if Babylon was going to control it, you have to have a yes man to Babylon. You have to have a pro-Babylonian puppet king. And here he is, Mattanyahu. That's what he plays. His uncle is showing that this is not a man who was directly a blood lineage through Yekoniah, but this man, Mattanyahu, was an uncle to the previous king by his mother. So his mother's brother. And since he was kind of part of the royal family, not directly blood related to his father's side, but his mother, but it's okay. Changed his name to Tzedekiyahu. The ragtag bunch of people that's left in Yerushalayim and Yehuda, they're not going to revolt from this. And Tzedekiyahu turned out to be a shrewd politician, as we shall see. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, go there, look at verse 13. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar made Tzedekiyahu do. He made Tzedekiyahu swear allegiance in the name of Yahweh. Now, the Lord God, our Lord, takes that very seriously. He takes his very name, his character, very seriously. So anybody, any believer, certainly a leader of a nation, would invoke the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and swear allegiance to King of Babylon. God expects him to keep that allegiance. But the problem was Tzedekiyahu broke that allegiance. So he was under the judgment, not just of the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar, but under the wrath of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 13 tells us this. He also rebelled against Melech Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck, notice the Hebraism there, I mean rebellion, and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So he rebelled against the Lord, and he rebelled against his overlord. So now we're done with the previous king. Now we're looking at the puppet king, Tzedekiyahu. So let's look at him, verse 18. Tzedekiyahu was 21 years old, still a young man, when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. That's pretty impressive. Under a tumultuous political climate like this, to reign 11 consecutive years? That's an impressive feat. Some people have a skill of maintaining power. While the nation is crumbling, they can still stay in power. And I look at Kim Jong-un. This guy is pretty clever. He has a skill of maintaining power when his nation is just crumbling. And this is Zedekiyahu. He attributes his long reign to playing both sides and staying in power as long as he can. That's his goal. But his reign was not marked by any semblance of reform or revival like Yoshiyahu, who had come before him. Verse 19 gives us the spiritual commentary. It's the same as we read of the previous king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. The guy who died and had a donkey's burial. His son Jehoiachin reigned 3 years, deported. So which pattern? He's basically carrying on the same anti-God, disobedient pattern of rule in Yehuda. And yet he reigned 11 years. So that means he had 11 years of opportunity to reverse his unfaithful, immoral, and disobedient trend, but he didn't. There was no revival, no genuine repentance. There was no heeding of the prophetic voice of the Word of God. But he did want to stay being king, which means that he had to hold on to the city of Jerusalem, make sure it was intact. And let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 21 now. Yirmiyahu HaNavi, chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Yirmiyahu 21, verse 1, it says, "And the word which came to Yirmiyahu from the Lord when Melech Zedekiyahu sent him to Pashur ben Malkiah and Tzfaniah HaKohen," Zephaniah the priest, "ben Maaseah, saying, 'Please inquire of the Lord on our behalf.'" Notice what he said. "Please inquire of the Lord." Very polite request, isn't it? Yeah. "For Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts so that the enemy will withdraw from us." You know what he's doing? This is not an obedient man. This is not a worshiper of Yahweh. And yet he wants somehow to manipulate God and his prophets to give him some sort of a good report. He's playing both sides. There are people like that. They don't love the Lord. They don't worship the Lord. They don't intend to serve the Lord. But they want what the Lord has to offer. Maybe through the church. Maybe when they're really panicking or in great need, asking for prayer, asking for morale support. Whatever that he can gain from the church and from the Lord through prayer support of others, they're willing to receive. Anything positive for them, but they have no intention of worshiping the Lord or serving the Lord. That's this man, Zedekiyahu. Well, he sent his servants to inquire of Yirmiyahu of a possibility of being saved by God's mighty power. What a politician. He wants help from the Lord, although he didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord. Now let's take a look at Yirmiyahu chapter 34. We find Melech Zedekiyahu hearing and understanding God's word through the prophet, but has no intention keeping it. This is a terrible thing. And I don't understand people like that. But then Herod was like that. He used to like hearing John the Baptist preach, but he never intended to obey. It's quite interesting. Same thing with Felix, the governor. He wanted to hear Paul and keep him nearby. For 2 years he had opportunity, but he never intended to follow. Agrippa heard the word of God. "You know these things, O King Agrippa. You're aware of them." Yeah, he knew. He had no intention of obeying. Well, Yirmiyahu 34, verse 8. Let's read from verse 8 to 11. "The word which came to Yirmiyahu from the Lord after Zedekiyahu had made a covenant with all the people who were in Yerushalayim to proclaim release to them. proclamation of release is the release of indentured servants, of the Jewish slaves who were enslaved because they were in debt. These are the poorest of the poor. Okay, who are all these people who are poor? They have lots of debt. They have no way of getting themselves out. Why would the king do that? It's an act of goodness and kindness. Why? Because they're the only ones who are left. All the people are taken. And they have all these debts. So now he's saying, okay, well, since your overlords are all gone, they're captured and taken captive, I want to be benevolent and say, okay, all debts are canceled. Well, they loved it. They go, praise the Lord for our king. Long live the king, right? Read the next verses. That each man should be set free, his male servant, and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew his brother in bondage. Wonderful, right? Verse 10. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. What, does it end there? No, verse 11. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. What in the world happened here? See, the Kiowa said, hey guys, in order for national solidarity, we need to demonstrate benevolence. Look what we went through. God judged us, and all these people were taken into deportation. All there is left are these poor people, and they're indentured servants. And so let us, in goodwill, set them free. And all the slave owners said, yeah, that's a good idea, you know, set them free. And they did. And then they changed their mind, saying, wait a minute, who's going to wash our clothes? Who's going to chop the wood? Who's going to cook the food? No, that was a bad mistake. No, we don't think so. They took them back. How were they able to take them back? Tzedekiyahu allowed them to take them back. Whose fault was that? It's the king's fault. It was a good idea. But when the people said, we don't want that, what did he do? He said, oh, okay. I need your support. So what did he do? He was a populist, and then he turned around and he became a crony supporter. It's a vacillating king. He wants to please everyone. So he begins by helping the poor, but when the powerful men reject the policies, he quickly changes his tune and oppresses the poor again. Back to normalcy. This is a man who has no moral or spiritual convictions. He is a pragmatist who's only interested in staying in power. He wants to keep every side happy so that he can stay in power as long as he can. That's Zedekiahu. There are some leaders who are like that. They go by the popular opinion of the people. How many people like this policy? How many people agree with me and support me? Okay, based on that, they will agree. Even though they know it's bad, they'll still do it. We see that the anger of the Lord burned against this king and the inhabitants of Jerusalem who could not stop sinning even at such dire time as the brink of national disaster. After seeing all that God had done in judgment, they still don't learn their lessons. Verse 20, for through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Yehuda until he cast them out from his presence. Notice the NASB translators inserted the italicized word this to explain the causal particle that begins this sentence, verse 20. With the to-be verb, hayata in Hebrew here. And that hayata is a third feminine singular form. And so, what does this refer? To what does this? Why is it italicized in the NASB? Take it out and read it. For through the anger of the Lord, blank, came about in Jerusalem. Just doesn't read very well in English, right? But the answer, according to the context, is what was just described in verse 19. What is the this? Remember I said is the third feminine singular. Because in Hebrew, everything is gender-oriented. It's not like liberal California, okay? Everything is gender. It's male or female. There is no both and. So this is feminine. What's the feminine word? In verse 19, the word is ra, evil. Evil. The evil of not listening to God's word. Evil of disobedience. Evil of waffling in human opinion. That evil. So when you read that, with that in mind, verse 24, that explains the causal particle. This is the reason why these things happen in the way it did, sequentially. Because the anger of the Lord came about in Jerusalem and Yehuda until he cast them out from his presence. It was irreversible because of the continual evil that was there. The disobedient, unjust, evil, malicious practice. Unrepentant practice. Because they rejected God's word. It's one thing for them to keep doing evil. It's another thing for them to be doing evil and the prophet comes and saying, hey, that's evil, you must stop. And they say, no, you need to be quiet or shut up or we're going to beat you, silence you, jail you, or kill you. They threatened the prophets and they did. They locked up Jeremiah, they killed the prophets. The people did not listen and they did not honor the word of God. That tells you something. Beware of religious people who speak in religious terms. Oh, I'm praying that the Lord would do such and such. A sanctimonious religious talk, but they have no intention of obeying it. And when somebody says, hey, the word of God says this, they go, well, that's your opinion. That's your interpretation. Be quiet. And they stiffen their hearts and their neck. And the scripture says that the anger of the Lord came about because of that. So Ezekiel in exile was given a prophetic word. He's in exile and he's prophesying about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Take a look at chapter 17 of Ezekiel. Yechazkiel, chapter 17, verse 15. And this is what the Lord told Yechazkiel about the fate of Zedekiahu, this wicked ruler who's reigning for 11 years. He may be enjoying his reign right now, but Yehazkiel has just received the prophecy. So what is this prophecy for? It was for the immediate dissemination of all the Jews in the exile. And because there were people traversing back and forth, right? This message was also carried to Jerusalem as well. And news of Jerusalem, Yirmiyahu's prophecy, because he was in Jerusalem, that reached and comforted the Babylonian exiles. You see how God does wonderful things there? He leaves a prophet, couple prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel in Babylon, and they minister and they prophesy. And he leaves another prophet, Yirmiyahu, in Jerusalem, and then they both prophesy and encourage one another. So it's a beautiful picture of the ministry of the Word of God, even at a dark time like this. God's word is always available. His grace is always available. It's the wicked hearts of the people who reject it and just do their own thing, according to their own speculations and calculations and their own inclinations. That's the problem. It's us. It's not God's word. God's word is clear. Just people with sanctimonious religiousness refuse to obey it while quoting his name all the time. Let's take a look at verse 15 and 16. Ezekiel 17, verse 15, it says, but he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Mitzrayim that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? The covenant is that, remember, Nebuchadnezzar forced him or made him swear by the Lord that he will be a vassal king and be subject under Nebuchadnezzar. Can he break that and escape? Verse 16, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on throne, that's Nebuchadnezzar who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babel he will die. Wow, that specific prophecy. It will be brought back to Babylon, even though he is reigning happily, enjoying his 11 years of reign. He will be brought back to Babel, and then he will die there. That's pretty specific. We will see the fulfillment of that prophecy later. And so here we have, and Zedekiah who rebelled against Melech Babel, the rebellious people of Jerusalem. Remember, I said that Babylon is far away beyond the river. It would take months for the armies to arrive and envoys to go back and forth. Overlord who's far away, and if they're preoccupied, may not be quite interested in the things happening in little kingdom of Yehuda. And an ally, a potential ally, who happens to be the enemy, the archenemy of the Babylonians, Egypt, who is still licking its wounds at its defeat at the Battle of Carchemish and so forth, maybe they can provide the military armor, horses and chariots, if they can't support with military troops, so that Yehuda could defend itself, at least fight whatever the armed forces that Babylon would send. He's playing both sides. That's what's going on here. And why is Zedekiah waffling? Because there's a pro-Egyptian party, anti-Babylonian party, who hate to pay the taxes. They see how just draconian the Babylonian policies could be. They hate that, and so they don't like Babylonian policies. They like the easier policies of Egypt. They want to befriend Egypt. They think that they have better chance allying with Egypt. So this pro-Egyptian party emerges, and they put the political pressure on a waffling weakling like Zedekiah. And he says, oh, okay, I'll do what you ask. Sure, sure, let's send our emissaries to Egypt. And you don't think Nebuchadnezzar has spies all over Yehuda? He's got spies everywhere. And they're reporting to the king and saying, this guy is betraying you. Send the armies. Show him who's boss. That's what's happening. And Zedekiah knows this. So he says, you know, I'm just doing this, you know, just to please them. He's playing both sides. But he's showing his true colors to be ineffective in that way. So politically, Egypt was not just going to sit idly by. It has no military desire to go head-to-head against Babylon again because it knows that it's going to be crushed. But it sends its emissaries to Judah, to Tyre, to Ammon, to revolt against Babel. So it's fomenting, trying to get allies to get together to again consolidate their powers together to go against the dominant superpower. But it was all ineffective. But God, through the prophet Jeremiah, consistently proclaimed a pro-Babylonian message. And so here is Jeremiah, poor prophet Jeremiah, who has a very unpopular message. Submit to Babylon. It will go well with you if you submit. Nebuchadnezzar is God's instrument of judgment. You must submit to him. If you submit to him and support Babylon, you will be well. If you do not, you will certainly be crushed. That's Jeremiah. Here's a Jew telling his Jewish brethren to submit to a Gentile foreign power. And these guys are highly nationalistic, and they don't like that message. That's exactly what had happened again, almost repeated, when Flavius Josephus, who was pro-Roman, because he saw this futility of resisting the Roman occupation, he says, surrender, surrender, give yourself to the Romans, and there will be no bloodbath. And of course, this zealots came up and saying, if you surrender, you will die first here. We will never surrender. That stiff-necked, rebellious spirit, which, of course, the Lord allowed. So it be just the utter destruction of the Jews during that great Holocaust in AD 70. So the same thing is happening here, that these rebellious, stiff-necked people of Jerusalem themselves were divided, and they didn't like Babylon. They would prefer to side with Egypt. They were waffling. Zedekiah was waffling. Two strong sides and maybe a small factor of pro-Babylonian side saying, no, king, you need to stay true to your covenant with Babel. And these guys saying, if you do that, we will kill you or we will silence you and we will not allow you to be king. And we're pro-Egypt. Internal schism was happening. Disunity was already there in the nation. It was certainly ready to crumble. And so the pro-Egyptian side was much stronger, And ultimately, they forced Zedekiah to rebel against Babel. Zedekiah, being a weak leader, he had no choice, but okay, guys, he was afraid. I'll do what you say. And then he did the wrong thing, and the Babylonians sent the army, and it was that. So let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 8. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar... Nebuchadrezzar, that's the Hebrew spelling, transliteration of this terribly difficult to pronounce Akkadian name, Nebuchadnezzar. So let's just stick with Nebuchadnezzar. Melech Babel, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of Melech Babel, I will punish. Who's talking here? God is. I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. These are after effect of defeat of warfare, in warfare, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. Any nation that rises up and rebels against Nebuchadnezzar will be destroyed. That's the prophecy of Yirmiyahu. So he's begging his countrymen, thus says the Lord, please, people, obey the Lord. Please do not be destroyed. This was Yirmiyahu's ministry. Did they listen? They did not. So God said that there was no hope of any nation rebelling against Babel, and yet Zedekiah did rebel. Why? Because he was spineless, more afraid of men and their pressures than he was fearful of the Lord. Zedekiah feared the strong anti-Babylonian sentiment among his people and wanted to please them. At the end of the day, he didn't have the backbone to stand up to his rebellious people, nor certainly he didn't have the backbone to fight the Babylonian army. He waffles back and forth, until he decides to run. When the Babylonians came to siege, it was too late. He ran for it, headed for the southern Negev, and of course the Babylonians didn't allow him to run. They had faster horses. They came and captured him, slew his son, poked out his eyes, and took him to Babel, and finished the job. So we'll read that in the next chapter. So he waffles back and forth. He drags things along on and on through his indecision and waffling. He thinks that he can buy time, but it was too late. It's too late. See, all these are simple signs of the unrepentant, rebellious, and evil character of both the king and the people who refuse to repent and worship the Lord and submit to God's word. They had so many chances, so many opportunities. They refused to listen to the words of the true prophets. So who did they listen to? They listened to false prophets. What is fascinating for me is that at a time like this, it wasn't just the rejection of the true prophets. It was actually listening to the false prophets. Where did these false prophets come from? Lord allowed it, of course. He's sovereign. He allowed the spirit of falsehood, of Satan and his enemies, to put in the lips of these false prophets who are never obedient to the Lord, but they're saying soothing words, a flattering speech, completely opposite to what God had proclaimed to his true prophets, and the people listened to the false prophets. Look at Yirmiyahu, chapter 27, verse 9 to 11. Chapter 27, verse 9, it says, "But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers." Now, who are these people? They're occultists. Some of them could be syncretists. They claim to be Yahweh worshippers, but they're really idolaters who mix these things together. Worldly philosophy and religion, if you will. Worldly spirituality with Yahweh worship, or they would be completely idolaters, complete Baal worshippers. So you will not serve the king of Babel, so Melech Babel. So what are they saying? They're saying, it is God's will that you should not serve Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 10, "For they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish." So one of the things that God calls the Judahites, the Israelites living in Jerusalem, guilty of, is that they clearly see that these people show no signs of genuine commitment and reverence for the Lord, and yet they speak in His name and deceive the people and lie, and the people listen to these false prophets and love it so. While Yirmiyahu is locked up and saying, "Thus says the Lord," and they silence him, they reject his word, but everything he says comes true, and everything these people say are lies. This is what's happening in current event time. And so it's God who's judging Yehuda by giving them truth and error and forcing them to see and judge for themselves. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, let's go there, and you will see the connections. Notice we get a fuller picture from the historian as well as the prophets, and then we get the big picture here, and we see what these people are doing. 2 Chronicles 36, let's start with verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers. Now these are the genuine prophets, right? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 16, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. There's three verbs that's used: mocked, despised, scoff. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. See, now you see what's happening. There's spiritual, moral, political, economical, all these things are happening at the same time, but at the core of it is their rejection of the Word of God and their rebellion of the Word of God. They mock and despise and scoff. And so God judged them. The pagan king Nebuchadnezzar and the Gentile nation of Babel simply serve as God's instruments of judgment. So now let's go back to Yirmiyahu and look at a few verses there. Chapter 38, verses 17 and 18, and then 19 and 20. First, Yirmiyahu chapter 38, verse 17. Then Yirmiyahu said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts," okay? Adonai Elohei Tzvaot, Elohei Israel, the God of Israel, "if you indeed go out to the officers of Melech Babel, then you will live." Notice what he's saying. They're there right at the door. They laid a siege. It's life and death. He has just moments to live. He's telling him to go out and surrender. "This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive." Verse 18, "but if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babel, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand." But did Zedekiah listen? He is fearful of the consequences of listening of God's word. Look at verse 19. "Then Melech Zedekiah said to Yirmiyahu, 'I dread the Yehudim, the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into the hand and they will abuse me.'" Because I know these people don't like me. I know they're not loyal to me. But if I surrender, oh, they're going to abuse me. They're going to make sport of me. I don't want to experience that. He fears. Verse 20, "but Yirmiyahu said, 'They will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live.'" Look at the tender pastoral urging. Did he obey? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Probably called him an abuser. See, it's not the message or the messenger. It's the people who respond to the message. Yirmiyahu did not want Zedekiah, even despite his wickedness and his 11 years of rebellion against the Lord, to perish. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So why is Zedekiah locking up Yirmiyahu, keeping him in bondage, in jail, giving him sparse rations, and then when he's in desperation, he comes and says, "I need to ask you to ask the Lord about me. What should I do?" And then Yirmiyahu, even then, He's not angry. He's not vitriolic. He says, let me tell you this. This is what you need to do. I care for you. Do this because the Lord says you must do this. Then you will live. Does he listen? He doesn't. Why? Because his own ideas, human opinion, and his circumstances of his own personal assessment is more real to him than what this prophet had just. He has just come to ask for counsel. He gave him the counsel. He doesn't want to keep the counsel because it's not very convenient for him to keep the counsel. This is a terrible situation of our human condition. These wicked men of Yerushalayim, along with Zedekiah, had convinced themselves that they were God's righteous people, while those who had been taken into exile were the wicked people. Remember I told you that? These people are blinded by their own sin. Righteous men like Daniel and his three friends, godly men like Ezekiel, were serving God's purposes in exile, while godless acts of malice were being practiced in Yerushalayim. Godlessness was happening in Yerushalayim. But they were so blinded, they were convinced that they were righteous, and they were convinced that these righteous people were wicked. Look at Jeremiah chapter 24 with me. Chapter 24. Jehoiakim would have enjoyed a long life in exile, leaving his son and his grandson Zerubbabel to lead the remnant back to Yerushalayim to rebuild. Because he was taken into captive. He surrendered. Most likely listened to the prophets and saying, yeah, I'm going to surrender. While Zedekiah would face a certain death by execution, God gave Jeremiah a vision of two baskets with good and bad figs. That's what Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 to 8 is. Let me read it real quickly and you can follow along. After Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 1, after Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel had carried away captive Yekoniah, that's the same thing, same name as the name we just read, Yekoniah ben Jehoiakim, Melech Yehuda, and his officials of Yehuda with the craftsmen and the smiths of Yerushalayim had brought them into Babel. The Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like the first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord God said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Yehuda, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. What an amazing prophecy, an amazing declaration, a disclaration from this vision of two baskets with two groups of figs. Look at verse 8. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, Melech Yehuda, and his officials, and the remnant of Yerushalayim who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. God told Jeremiah to write later on letters of encouragement to the exiles in Babel. Letters of encouragement? To exiles in Babel? Well, aren't they the wicked people? The despised people? God rejected them? They're punished? No. God says they're the good figs. They're the righteous remnant. And God will refine them through the Babylonian captivity and bring them back to continue to do his work for his glory. He will ensure it. Well, what about these people? What about these rotten people who think that God is favoring them? What about them? They're the rotten figs, and they will be wiped out. And even those who go down to Egypt to find refuge there, they will not remain. And then God told Jeremiah to encourage those exiles in Babel. Remember these famous words, often taken out of context? Let me read them for you. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. One of the most famous verses quoted, usually stripped out of context and placed on a wall. I know I have plans for you. Plans to do good for your welfare, not for calamity. Plans for your future and a hope. And yet God used the Babylonian captivity to separate them. So what have we learned so far? God raised up this foreign power, Babylon, and its leader, Nebuchadnezzar, to punish the surrounding nations of Yehuda and to extract the righteous remnant and to purge them and purify them and get them ready for another chapter of God's program for the preparation for the great redemptive purposes through the Messiah in their future. God did this to refine his people and to punish the wicked, rebellious evildoers in his kingdom. They are unfit to be called Israelites because they're idolaters. They're self-loving, self-worshipping, God-hating idolaters. And so they will be wiped out. So this is how God purges and purifies his people. The 70-year period is tied to injustice practiced by the Jews against their own countrymen. As we saw, indenturing their own countrymen permanently, making them chattels, totally against the word of God. Using people and not serving them. This was part of the great injustice that they were practicing. Evil king like Zedekiah, who never fully obeyed God's word, always swayed by public opinion. And he wasn't even a rightful heir to the king. God could have blessed him had he repented and obeyed, but he wouldn't. He didn't want to. So what we have here is a bigger picture. God is doing many things all at the same time in various different places. He's raising up a foreign leader. He's allowed the righteous remnant to be transported away, and then he pours out his judgment, not only upon Judah, but all those nations surrounding them. It's time for judgment. And so the Lord does that. He judges Egypt, Ammon, Moab, all the nations of Phoenicia, through Babylon. Every nation that stands up against Babylon get crushed and wiped out. God uses this rod to judge the nations. And now he starts a completely different program under the superpower of Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and then in that time to bring Christ in the New Testament, right, work of God. So all of that the Lord is doing, and he has planned for them. And in order for the Jews to be ready to welcome the Messiah, they have to first be set apart unto God. They were too diluted, too sinful, too rebellious. And so the Lord separated them. And so were they judged? No, not at all. They were set apart for God's purposes. What about those who saw themselves as righteous all the while they were doing wicked things? They were wicked, and the Lord judged them. And so we need to learn a lot about this, is that we don't have the final say. We must not be the judge. The Lord judges. And he will judge both his people Israel. He will also judge his people in the New Testament, in the church. Now, those who belong to him, the Lord will preserve and purify. But those who do not, he will judge. And so we need to fear the Lord. Listen to the word of God. Be obedient. Because if you don't, you'll be left out of the kingdom purposes. So that transfers, and we need to fear the Lord and learn that. May the Lord bless you as you learn from the crumbling kingdom of Yehuda and see and understand and grow, not to vacillate and listen to human opinion, but obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we desire to honor your word, unlike the Israelites who rejected, despised, and mocked and ridiculed the prophets who brought the word of God, like Zedekiah, who understood your word, who had the tender word proclaimed to him, yet he did not want to obey because he didn't like the options that he had. Teach us not to be like that. Help us to stay far away from that kind of a heart, for we are no better. Help us, Lord, to align ourselves with the righteous remnant and not the rebellious majority. Teach us, Father, to always welcome your word and to desire to obey it, and not to fall into sanctimonious religious hypocrisy, but help us to be set apart for your Son, so that you would continue to sanctify us and use us in this generation for your glory, for the purposes that you have for the future, that you have a great and glorious purposes for us, the plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.